Thank you, Ben. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1 this morning. James chapter 1. Joe woke with a start. His adrenaline started pumping, and one thought was registering in his mind. He was late. And he jumped out of bed, raced around the house, finding clothes, throwing on clothes, getting ready. Gets ready to go out the door. As he does, he passes a mirror and sees hair askew, clothes are wrinkled, and he rushes out the door thinking, I don't have time. I've just got to get to work. I'm late. Across town, Julie had been up for a while and was getting ready for school. She stood in front of the mirror and despaired. She looked down and saw all these beauty products and didn't really know what to use to fix what she saw in the mirror. And she just didn't really know how to use what she had before her. Right next door was Julie's friend, Jessica, also preparing for school. And she wanted to also have a pretty appearance, like her friend. Unfortunately for Jessica, she lacked the beauty products. She didn't have the same things that Julie had. And so she stood before her mirror and sighed. She just didn't have the right resources. Not enough time, not enough knowledge, not enough resources. I wonder this morning how often these have been our own excuses for not addressing the image of our souls that we see in the mirror of God's word. I've asked you to turn to James chapter 1 and look with me, if you would, at verse 22. Familiar verses, perhaps, for some of us, but James 1, 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. 4 weeks ago, I stood up here. It was September 1st, I think. And I preached a message to you entitled, Writing Our Seventh Chapter. And if you remember with me, we went to passage in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And that began for us a series that we're currently in the middle of, entitled First Works of a First Love. And if you remember where we should be this morning, we should be in Matthew chapter 28, in verses 18 through 20. And for anyone who was here Wednesday night, you understand why the very mention of that passage brings a bit of panic to my soul. Because Brother DeGarde got up Wednesday night and announced his text, and his text was Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And I thought, no. I was about a third to a half of the way through my study and my preparation, and I'm pretty convinced that Brother DeGarde actually looked at my notes and took some of my outline, because I'm serious. Some of the words he's using, some of the statements he's using, I'm going, that's what I wrote down today or yesterday. Maybe I looked at his notes, I don't know. But I sat there and I thought, oh no, now what? And I talked to a couple of you afterwards and you gave some encouraging comments. And I've been praying about this. And I know some of you have been praying as well. But you know, as quickly as my heart sank Wednesday night, it rose right back up. Because I was convinced this was not out of God's knowledge. He planned this. He knew this. And it's exactly what he wanted to happen. And so, as I prayed about it, as I thought about it, I decided I'm going to stick with Matthew 28 this morning. But I want to do something a little unconventional, and I want to do a little bit of a different approach, and I actually want to try and take some of what we've looked at over the last month. We've looked at a lot in God's Word, even over the last week, and what I want to do this morning is try and take some of that and weave it together And really, my desire and my hope is that we would pause and process what God has been so good to show us in his word over the last few weeks. And I think you'll understand why, as I go through this, I feel like the Lord kind of brought some things to a climax for us, even with our meetings this last week. And I don't think it's right for us just to plunge on ahead. We will get to Matthew 28. That will be where we end up this morning. But really, my heart's desire is that we give some thought to these things. You say, I wasn't here for all the services. That's okay. I'm gonna catch you up to speed a little bit. And they'll be posted online at some point. We'll have those available. You can listen to those. But I really don't think it would do us well to just plunge ahead without giving some thought to this morning. And so what I want to do as part of this is I want to actually take my outline from that passage in Revelation chapter 2 and the correction that Christ gives to his church at Ephesus. And that outline goes like this. It's basically three words: remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return. Shortly after I preached from Revelation 2 earlier this month, someone came up and commented, asked the question, I want to love God more, but how do I do that? It's a really good question. And I've been giving a lot of thought to that myself, just in my own life, over the last few weeks, and pondering, Lord, how does this really flesh out in my life? And one thing that the Lord's brought me back to continually is this threefold correction. I mean, this is the correction for loss of first love. And so this morning, if I want to love God more, if you want to love God more, it has to begin with this. It has to begin with remembrance or reflection. It has to begin with doing kind of like what we do once a month with the Lord's Supper. We pause and we remember. But that's not enough. We're going to have to do this all the time, all week long, all day long. Remember. And for some of us, for me, it takes pen and paper. I've got to sit down at times and put some things down in writing so that I can go back and look at it again and go, yes, that's what my God did. What we're remembering are God's works in the past and in the present, what he's done in the past and what he's doing today. We're remembering these things. As we look at those things, we see ourselves. So let me just demonstrate this a little bit. I want to demonstrate this remembering a little bit and use the messages we just heard this past week as part of that. What do you do after messages like we just heard? Well, you need to remember. You've got to pause. So let me just give a couple of thoughts on this. The past two Wednesdays prior to the DeGarde meetings, those of you who weren't here, that's fine. I'm going to kind of fill you in. The two Wednesdays prior to them coming, I gave a challenge, a devotional challenge, both of those Wednesdays. And they were really along the lines of what to pray for in preparation for the meetings. The first Wednesday, I shared a devotional that encouraged us to pray for a spirit of brokenness over our sin. If we want to see God revive our hearts, restore our souls, it's going to begin with a spirit of brokenness over our sin. Well, that takes God's work. I don't just man this up and find a hammer and start smashing away at my heart. I really need God to open my eyes to see this and actually bring me to a brokenness over my sin. And so I challenged our folks with that who were here that night. We prayed for that. The second Wednesday, I shared a devotional that encouraged us to pray for an attentive ear to what I termed the lion's roar, taking that from Amos chapter 1. The lion, God himself, often purrs and speaks to us quietly. He'll tap us on the shoulder. But then there are times, folks, where he lets out an all-out roar and he grabs hold of our face and he turns it to us and to himself and he says, I want you to look at me. You're not looking at me. I shared this analogy with the kids in chapel at school recently. Times, I've got my little guy at home, and there's times where he's just going and going and going, and I need him to pay attention to what I'm going to say, and so actually I grab hold of him, and I actually take his face and I turn it to me. I need you to listen to me. Look at my eyes. All right, that is what God does sometimes, and he does that sometimes by a roar, where we snap our heads back and look at him again. And so I challenged our folks, let's pray that as God comes to us and speaks, that we would be attentive to the lion's roar. Better yet, let's be attentive to his purr. Well, Sunday morning in adult Sunday school, Brother DeGard took us to Daniel 4, and he taught us through three characteristics of an unbroken heart. All right, you don't need to answer, just in your mind, ask the question, what do you make of that? And as he's preaching through that passage in Daniel 4, that's the story of Nebuchadnezzar, God wanting to get a hold of Nebuchadnezzar's attention. And what does God do? He lets out a mighty roar that literally puts that man on the bottom of the food chain. He becomes like an animal for 7 years. Do you call that a roar? I think so. And he gets Nebuchadnezzar's attention. What do you make of that? Well, we've also been giving attention to this series, First Works of a First Love. And so Sunday morning, one of those things that we look at is evangelism. And Sunday morning, Brother DeGard took us to Luke 15. And he took us to that story of the prodigal son. What brings joy to the father? And it was an evangelistic message, okay? I knew that. Brother DeGard mentioned, I'm going to preach something evangelistic in the morning. I want to really give the gospel clearly. But I really appreciated what he did in challenging us who are believers with our own response. And this is one of the thoughts that came to my mind. Do we find our joy in what the Father rejoices in? Do we delight in pointing prodigals to the precious family of God through Christ? Or is it just, well, when I get the chance to, I get, yeah, it's a good thing to do here and there. Well, Sunday evening, you could have knocked me off my seat when he gets up and he says, turn to Revelation 2. Thought, no, this is not going to happen. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Okay, this is going to happen. And so here we went back. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And I didn't tell him this until Wednesday. I didn't want him to be discouraged. I was waiting to see what the Lord was going to do. And of course, he took us to that passage and looked at remember, repent, and return. And then, as I mentioned, Wednesday night, here we go to Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And he preached not just the passage that we're going to do this morning, but he preached the passage we did 2 weeks ago, 16 and 17. And I'm sitting there and I'm going, okay, Lord, you have something for us. And it was a powerful message. Those of you who are here, it was a powerful, powerful message. And I really would encourage you, when it's back up online, when it's online, please go and listen to it. Listen to it again. All right. But this is what's happening throughout the week. And maybe you weren't as aware of it as I am, sitting here going, I just preached that. And that's what we're looking at. And that's, wow, what do you know? But what do you do with that? Well, I'll give you three options. The first thing we could do with that is we could chalk it up to luck. Coincidence. Imagine that. And I have one word to describe that, folks. Absolute hogwash. I don't know any other way to put it. There is no luck about this. If that's my initial assessment of what happened this last week, then I need to go back and correct my view of God. I'm not viewing my sovereign God like the sovereign God of the universe. Or we could do this. We could actually complain that we should have coordinated a little better. Pastor, you should have at least told DeGard what we were doing. I mean, here you are asking us to come out for extra services in an already busy week. You could have at least had the courtesy to encourage and ensure we wouldn't just get the same old things re-preached to us. I didn't get that response at all, okay? But none of us would probably say it that way. But our desire to manipulate and manage and adjust could come down to we're just a little bit complaining that we got the same old thing. And thirdly, I think this is the right way we need to turn. We can rejoice in the providential wisdom of a sovereign God who never makes a mistake, but turns the hearts of kings and turns the hearts of individuals to do exactly what he wants. Can you rejoice in that this morning? I've been rejoicing in it all week. It's been great. I've had a great week. We can rest in the goodness and wisdom of our God, folks, that didn't bring us week-old leftovers. Don't look at it that way. He brought us delicious meals, brand new meals, made out of the same ingredients. I'm sitting here and I'm learning stuff. I didn't think about that. I didn't look at it that way. I wasn't applying it that way. That's a challenge. Brand new meals, same old ingredients. It was delicious. And we even got some extra meals that we hadn't heard recently. I'll tell you right now, the message that I heard the most comments about was Monday night's message on prayer. It just seemed to be the one, as I talk with people, hey, what so far has the Lord been doing in your life? The message on prayer really seemed to grab a lot of folks' attention, and it was very good. And Tuesday night, he preached on discouragement. And folks, I know for a fact, because I know and I pray for so many of you, I know for a fact that message was an encouragement and a challenge to so many in this room. So God set the table not just with things we'd already kind of tasted of, but he also gave us brand new things. That's how we need to look at this. Timely, needed sustenance from the Word of God. Okay, folks, what have I just done? I've just spent some time remembering. Have you done that this week? Have you done it with the Word of God? Do you ever do that on a Sunday afternoon with what you hear from the morning message, Sunday school? Do you ever do that once a week and kind of take everything that God's been bringing to you in his word and you take that and pause for a bit and ponder it for a bit and write down some things, type some things, whatever you need to do. Remember, do you want to love God more? This is the first step. Reflection, remembering what he's done and what he is doing. Well, what do we do now with that? What do we do once we've done this? Okay, great. Well, next step in Revelation 2 is repent. And I'll be honest, I have had to do a lot of repenting this week. Let me just kind of walk through some things. Again, just some examples, trying to encourage us and help us understand how this works and how this looks. Sunday morning, Sunday school, I've allowed my heart to be hardened by pride to the Word of God. I've begun too many days practically living as though I don't need God. He's the last one I run to for help. He's the last one I listen to for help. That's me, unfortunately. Too many of my days, I get into the day and I've got too much to do. I've got to list the length of this aisle to get done today. I don't have time. I've got to get this done. And maybe you can sympathize with that. You found this past week, let's just say, you found a lot of things more appealing than the Word of God. Your couch, your friends, your homework, your job, your sleep, your schedule, your hobbies. I had to repent. This is just not my listening practice. Or this, I'll tell you, Sunday morning, what really pierced my heart with Sunday morning's message from Luke 15 was the message, the focus on the elder son. Remember the other prodigal in the story? Now, I despise Christ's embrace of prodigals, okay? It's not that. I'm not looking at it going, man, God, why did you have to save them? That's not it. Let me tell you what really grabbed my heart. I'm too busy mucking out the stalls of life, ignoring the prodigal sitting in the pig pen needing Christ. I'm too busy taking care of my inheritance to point someone else to their own in Christ. That's what got me Sunday morning. Or this, my prayer life is so weak. I know God's word so little to voice his desires and his thoughts back to him. That's one of the things that stood out to me in that message. Brother DeGard really challenged us with knowing God's word, to pray God's word back to him. I know that so little. I allow the slightest change in my schedule to derail my conversation with God. You know, if I was Daniel, remember Daniel told not to pray to his God? If I was Daniel and I was told, hey, don't pray for a while, I think I might be tempted to just go ahead and comply. That's how weak I am in my prayer life. And that is something I had to repent of. My prayer life is so full of what I want and so empty of what God desires. Or this last one, discouragement. This one Tuesday night, discouragement too often creeps in. And I trace it back and I find the what he called pathogens of this disease. I find them so true in my own life. I find complaining about what I have and craving what I don't. And you want to know why? Typically, it's because I've been spending too much time comparing myself to others. I've been looking over the fence too much. I begin to criticize others, even God. And I quit what I should be doing. I give up. I give in. My faith fails to rest itself in God and his goodness. Folks, let me just be clear. These, you say, oh, Kyle, that's not a, you know, I get it. Okay, that's not great, but come on. These are not minor character flaws, folks. These are not just, oops, slipped for a moment. Let's just call this what it is. And this is where I had to really wrestle with my soul this week. This is sin. Nothing more, nothing less. It's black and white. It's sin. And my flesh so quickly wants to tell me, oh, it's just, you know, it's just a lack of time. No, with my prayer life, it's not so much a lack of time. My lack of prayer speaks more about my lack of trust than my lack of time. Let's just be honest. If I really trusted God, I'd be running to his throne a whole lot more. It's sin. Repentance is calling sin exactly what God calls it in his word and not making excuses for it. It's taking the nails of God's truth and literally nailing it to the wall. You're going to stay there and you're going to take it because this is exactly what you are in my soul. And repentance owns it, accepts it, and then turns away from it. That's repentance. Do you want to address the image in the mirror this morning? The image of one who perhaps has left its first love. Well, the first thing to do is remember, you've got to pause and reflect. You've got to. We live in such a busy world, but you have to. And then secondly, you're going to need to repent, an increasing amount of repentance over what we've done and what we haven't done. All right, but there's one more. Revelation 2 says that not only are believers to remember and repent, but they're also to go back and do the first work. So the word I'd use is just return. Return. And this is kind of where we've been. So I just want to kind of catch us up again. And some of this may be repetitive, but I really want this to sink in. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. First works here in that passage certainly can include an array, all right, an array, folks, of the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay? But my argument, my contention has been this, that foundationally, the first works are these two works of evangelism and edification. Now, I want to argue for that a little bit. Okay? I've mentioned these things as we've gone along, but I want to kind of bring this, try and clearly give an argument, a case for that point, that these first works were to return to our evangelism and edification. Before I do that, I want to give you an analogy, okay? I want to give an analogy that hopefully helps put some of these things, okay, you've got God's glory, okay, that's somewhere out there. You've got this greatest command to love God and then this other one to love others. You've got this great commission that we've been looking at. Where do they all fall? How do they all fit? Let me give you an analogy, all right, because we're going to come back to this as we go along. Think of a body with me. All right? And a body, of course, has a head. So let's start at the head. The head here, let's use this. The head is the glory of God. It's the control. It governs everything else that body does. It's the thing that sends the messages of what to do and when to do it and how to do it, where to go. The head, the glory of God, is the controlling, governing factor of life. In fact, Scripture says it's so controlling, it even controls what and how we drink and eat. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Okay, God's glory governs, controls even the minor things of life. It's my purpose. If you want to know, let's say it this way. If you want to know why I do what I do, it's this. It's the glory of God. It's the chief end of man. All right, but let's go down 18 inches to the heart. Okay, everybody's got a heart. Got the glory of God, controlling factor. What's the heart? The heart here, if I could describe it this way, is that greatest command to love God. Your love for God, my love for God, is going to be the thing that pumps life through this body. And as soon as that life starts waning and the love gets lost, everything else shuts down. Okay, so controlling factor, God's glory. Well, where does the greatest commandment fit in? And the one like it, love others. It's the heartbeat. It's the thing that pumps life through our bodies, through our lives. All right, but then let's go to, we've got two hands. What are the things I should be doing? All right, why do I do what I do? The glory of God. How do I do what I do? Well, it's that life-pumping love. That's how. How do I go out and do, we're going to look at in a moment, how do I go out and do these things when I don't feel like it? Well, it's a love for God that pumps and pumps and pumps and says, yes, I'll do it anyway because I love him so much. All right, the two hands now. We've got two hands. And my contention is that one is evangelism, one is edification. These are primarily the first works. That as you really live for the glory of God, he's your chief end. His glory, his fame is your chief end. And you love him more than everything else, and you really love others because of that. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to give people the very thing they need the most, Christ. And you're going to encourage people to do and pursue the very thing they need the most, Christ. Evangelism, edification. So with that analogy, let me give a couple of arguments for this, that these two hands are the foundational first works. They're the what I do. Why I do? The glory of God. How do I do it? Love for God. What do? Evangelism, edification, primarily, foundationally. A lot of other things, okay? I get that, but these are the foundational. And the first argument for that is this. Evangelism and edification are the prominent works of God in the world today. All right, this is Ephesians. We looked at this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but you want to know what God's doing in the world today. Here's what he's doing. New birth, new building. We looked at that. Okay, this is God's work. I didn't say it's his only work. I said it's his primary work. He is about the saving of souls and the sanctifying of those souls for his glory. All right, so this is God's prominent work. It is his first work, primary work today. All right, but secondly, this argument, evangelism and edification are the works that Christ commands us to do last and first. And for that, I need to ask you to now turn back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. All right, we're looking at this aspect of return. We've remembered. We've spent some time repenting. Now we need to return. What do we return to? Well, what do my hands, what do I need to get occupied with? Well, here are the two foundational things I would argue, and I argue that because it is what God's occupied with primarily today in the world. And secondly, it's the thing that Christ gives us last and first. Matthew 28, let's look at 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age." All right, now I'm not going to re-preach what was preached Wednesday night. Okay, we'll have that sermon online. and you can look at that, listen to it, please do. I'll give you a simple outline to kind of frame this up, get this passage in our thoughts, and then we'll move forward. Okay, the outline I would give is this, really three words. You've got authority in verse 18. You have activity in verses 19 and beginning of 20. This is what we're to be about. And you've got assurance in verse 20, end of verse 20. All right, you call it this. You call it the AAA for life's journey, okay? Authority, activity, insurance. All right, but here's the point. These are some of the last words that we have recorded from Christ before he returns to heaven. This is not where he ascended. He goes back to Jerusalem to ascend from the Mount of Olives, okay? But these are some of the very last words that we have recorded from our Lord. And just think with me for a moment, what's he communicating right before he goes back? Well, let me give us some characteristics of this activity. The activity in verses 19 through 20. Notice, first of all, it's primarily a spiritual activity. Okay, whether you take the main activity of making disciples, because that's the main activity here, the main verb, whether you take that, or you look at some of the other supporting things, the means that that's done, baptizing, teaching, this is clearly spiritual activity being commissioned, that we are being commissioned to do. In his book, The Insanity of God, Nick Ripken tells of how he went to Africa in the 90s to help with the Somalian refugee crisis. And he went over there and he spent a lot of time serving soup and food to the people, the Somalian refugees. But after a few years of doing that, he and his family had to leave. In fact, I believe, if I have this right, they left one of their sons in Africa buried. He died there. They lost a lot while they were there. They had to come back to the States. And Nick, when he got back to the States, he talks about in the book that he went through this time of really wrestling in his own heart because of this primary thought. He said it something like this. He said, "I spent so much time feeding thousands of mouths, and yet what did I do for Christ? I left people with full bellies for a time, but what did I leave them for eternity?" Now, folks, I am not, please understand me, I am not saying humanitarian aid is unimportant or that providing food and meals for the poor and needy is a bad thing to do. Christians should be some of those marked most for their awareness of and readiness to help those in need. Okay? But we err when we forget that our work as saints is primarily spiritual in nature. Do we understand this? We err when we become more passionate about a humanitarian aid project than we do about the gospel of Christ being given out. Or let me put it this way. We err when we can give of ourselves for needy people halfway around the world, and yet we don't have a cent or a second to help the person in our own church who's in need. This is primarily a spiritual activity we are commissioned to do. Again, I'm not saying humanitarian aid is wrong, okay? Don't get me wrong. I just see today so many Christians looking at life and looking at opportunities to go and feed hundreds of people or give wells to people or take medical kindness and care to people, and that's great, and yet they're consumed with that, and where's the gospel? They're like Nick Ripken at the end of the day going, well, yeah, what did I give for eternity? Okay, but you do have some people who have taken those physical needs and used it to go and actually share the gospel. That's what I'm contending here. This is a primarily spiritual activity, and we err when we forget that, and we get wrapped up in what we can do for the temporal body. It's primarily spiritual. Or this commission, it's a balanced activity. I think we tend to think of the Great Commission typically as primarily focused on evangelism. Oh yeah, that's that thing that tells me I need to go evangelize. Folks, look again at this passage. It says, baptizing them, okay, that's identification of someone who's converted, been evangelized, but there's also this, there's teaching them. And there's a balance here. I was talking with Brother Degard Wednesday night after the service. We were talking about some things here and what the Lord's doing here and some of his messages this week. And he was sharing with me that he'd been at a pastor's conference just recently. He was talking with a pastor who was, I think, had been in the ministry about 50 years. It's a long time in the ministry. Older gentleman. And they were talking about the current emphasis on discipleship within churches. And this pastor was commenting that he was very encouraged to see this kind of emphasis being given by churches to the work of the gospel. But he made a statement that Ron shared with me, and I thought, that's interesting, really interesting. And this gentleman made the comment. He said, you know, back in the 1920s, he was a little boy at that time. He said, back in the 1920s, exposition, teaching, discipleship, you could call it, the teaching of believers was huge. You had names like G. Campbell Morgan traveling around, and he would bring crowds to hear him teach the Bible. And this pastor said, but if you watch, you watch the church take that, and it became a very academic approach to the Word of God. And the passion was lost. And the pastor said, and then you watch, and in the 40s and 50s, you start to see a change. And people are recognizing, hey, this is way too academic. This is way too stiff. We've got to get our passion back. And he said, you watch this, and it was like the rise of the evangelists. You got Bob Jones Sr. out there. You've got Billy Sunday early on. You've got Billy Graham. Okay, you've got men who are just passionate about the gospel, getting the gospel out. And honestly, folks, let's be really truthful. They're filling seats. Souls are getting saved. And churches are growing and are adding to their number. But the pastor made the comment, he said, but that's kind of where it stopped in many churches. People were saved, but never discipled. The pendulum swing. And then he said, you know, then you watch, and as we get now into this era, you start to see, oh, hey, a little bit of a correction there. But he said, my concern is, actually, with the turn back to some discipleship focus, I'm seeing a loss again of the passion for souls. And I'm listening to Ron share this, and I just commented to him. I said, you know, what's so amazing is Jesus' words are so balanced. In Matthew 28, he doesn't give the most time to evangelism. He doesn't give the most time to edification. He's got them both. Both have to be going on. It's beautiful. Christ anticipated this failing of humanity to swing from one extreme to the other. Oh, we'll fix it. Oops, we'll fix it again. Christ anticipated it. You've got to do both. The passion for souls has to be there. The growing and learning and training and teaching has to be there. Going back to that analogy of the body, you got two hands. Folks, what happens when you go to the gym and you just work out the right arm all the time? I'm going to curl today. Right arm. Okay. Pause. A couple more reps. Now we're going to do some push-ups. Right arm push-ups. Okay. We're going to do some push-ups for a while. What happens? Well, you've got a really strong right arm. Good for you. And your left arm's sitting over there going, hey, what about me? All right, it's a balanced activity that God is commissioning us to do. It's both evangelism and edification. And folks, this is really one reason why in our Sunday evening series, we're going to come back to next Sunday night, we're incorporating as part of that, it's not just going through, I brought one of the books up with me, we're not just going through this book. Okay, this book is primarily geared to edify, to build up, to help us learn and grow together, to be able to go and teach others things that maybe you look at and go, I don't know how to teach someone that. But what we're doing as part of this is we're also incorporating a focus on evangelism. We're going to be praying for souls that don't know the Lord. We're going to be having some testimonies of, hey, what's the Lord been doing recently? Opportunities to give the gospel. Why are we doing that? Because we have split attention? No, because we want to have a balanced, as much as possible, a balanced focus on this. We've got to do both. It's a balanced activity. And then third, this commission is a universal activity. It's universal. It's an activity intended to be part of all those who call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ. And now for years, for much of church history, there's always been kind of this argument, sometimes on the fringe, sometimes a little mainstream, that said, well, that command was just to those disciples. The problem with that is what you have when Jesus says, now you go and you teach others what I've commanded you. Well, this is one of those commands. So I go and I teach Andrew Christ's commands. Well, what are those commands? One of those commands is, Andrew, you need to go. You need to make disciples. So it's not just the 12, the 11, the however many. It's not just those disciples that day. It is far more than that. It is any disciple of Jesus Christ. Disciples of Jesus Christ make disciples of Jesus Christ. And it's universal also in its scope. Look at this in verse 19. Make disciples of all nations. Folks, no nationality is excluded here. I don't think this would be the case for any of us. I hope it wouldn't. But let's put it this way. Whoever you come in contact with in this life, whoever you brush shoulders with as you go through life, as you have gone, they are a potential disciple of Jesus Christ. So it's universal activity. And last, it's this. This commission is a practical activity. This is so practical. Let me just give you, let's just look at these three descriptive phrases of how this making disciples happens. First of all, you've got go, or having gone. Ron shared that with us Wednesday night. That's really the idea here. It's having gone. All right, sending out his disciples was Christ's, it was his intention all along. Matthew 10, this is what he does. He gives his disciples power over disease and demons. He sends them out. And in John 17, he prays to the Father and says, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. This is his intention all along, to send them out. All right? Well, this is probably the most practical part of this whole commission. He just got to go. You got to get out there and interact with people. You say, well, that's kind of obvious. Well, that's as obvious as it gets. We've got to be going. It doesn't mean we have to go around the world, but certainly our neighbor next door. We've got to be going out and about, interacting with the lives of those around us, both unbeliever and believer. Remember, this is a balanced activity. It's not just hanging out with unbelievers all the time. We've also got to be with believers because both of the things have to be happening. And this commission doesn't work if we never go anywhere. Romans 10 argues for this. Paul makes an argument for this in Romans 10. He says this, how then will they call on him whom they not believed? That's a fair question, Paul. But he doesn't stop there. How are they to believe in him whom they never heard? Fair point. But he goes on. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Yeah, I guess you have to have someone communicating. And then he goes to one last question. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? This commission doesn't happen if we just sit still and never get out and about and interact. It's practical, folks. Or this, baptizing. This evangelism aspect. I'll add to this Acts 1:8 and the responsibility we have there. It's described as being witnesses of Christ. All right, both of these things, both baptizing and witnessing, are part of our evangelism work. But they're immensely practical because of what is left out, folks. What's left out is the saving of the soul. That is not on your plate. You're a witness, so you go and tell people about Christ. Or can I put it this way? You identify Christ to people. And you're a baptizer. You identify people with Christ. That's immensely practical. I can do that. And the freeing thing is, I can go out, I can share Christ with someone, and what happens if they reject it? Well, keep the passion for the soul. But folks, God's got to work in the heart. Be a witness, identify Christ to others, and if they convert, identify them with Christ. What do I do, though, if I've witnessed to someone and they rejected the message? Have you ever had this happen? So I'm building this friendship with someone, and I've shared the gospel, and they said, no thanks, don't talk about that again. So what do I do? Hey, remember that thing you said not to talk about ever again? Let's talk about it again. Probably not going to go over well, right? Well, let me give you a couple of thoughts, just along these lines. This is a little bit of an aside, but let me just give you a couple of thoughts here. First of all, love them. Folks, love them. Pray for them. Be kind to them. Be patient. Pray. Rejoice with them. Weep with them. Pray. Maintain compassion for them. They may have spurned your faith, but they're still a lost soul. Love them. And you know what? Lost people will see through a fake love really fast. Or this, love them, but also live Christ in front of them. Look, they may have said no thanks to your faith, but I guarantee you they will watch to see how it actually plays out in your life. They will look for it in your life. Does it make any difference in them? And they'll be the first one to pick up and say, hey, I thought you said you're a Christian. You've got to live Christ in front of them all the time. Or thirdly, listen to them. Love them, live Christ before them, listen to them. They may ask questions or pose situations because they want to know how your faith, they don't want to talk about about Christ and your faith and salvation, all that, but they'll pose questions. Hey, just to see, how does your faith respond to this? And listening takes time. Listening takes practice. And listening requires us to be really quick to hear and slow to speak. We want to jump right in there. I got it. Well, hold up. Listen a little bit. And then fourthly, just give you this thought. Look for conversation opportunities. Love them. Live Christ before them. Listen to them. Look for conversation opportunities. Don't resign yourself to silence. Well, they said don't ever talk about it, so no, don't do that. You're a witness. So look for conversation opportunities. Be attentive to openings you might have to speak of Christ. You may not share the entire gospel, but you just have a quick opportunity to say, well, my faith doesn't see it that way. The Word of God doesn't say that. Okay, you're just dropping seeds. You're just putting some water on that. Well, they don't like that. Well, it's just who you are. This is immensely practical, folks. And then this last one, this third one, teaching. Folks, we all teach something, some way, to someone. Say, I'm not a teacher. Well, you do. You teach something to someone. This is where we specifically are looking to strengthen our body together on Sunday nights. I mentioned this book. Again, if you want a copy, there's copies back there. Please pick one up. Look it over. Come back and join us next Sunday night. This is what we're trying to do with this book. Every one of these chapters, if you look at them, every chapter finishes with this question. Do you feel like, do you think you could actually go and teach this content to someone else now? That's the primary point, primary focus of this book, to get us able to do this work of teaching. Because it doesn't all land, remember, it doesn't land on just my shoulders. It doesn't just land on the Sunday school teacher's shoulders. It's on the shoulders of any disciple of Jesus Christ. Teaching, immensely practical. So folks, my arguments for these works, these first works that we're to return to, this is the work of God primarily in the world today. And this is the very last thing that Christ leaves us as the first thing we are to do. I don't see anything else in this text. Sure, there's a lot of other instruction in the letters. Look at that. There's a lot about how you live your life for Christ and how you live a transformed life and being renewed by the Word in your mind. All of that, yes, okay, that's right. But here are the first works. If you want to get foundational, the two hands of what I'm to do out of a love for God, for the glory of God, comes down to proclaiming His Christ to those who don't know Him and encouraging others who do know Him to keep following, keep clinging, keep trusting, keep knowing Him. Do you want to love God more? If so, I would contend that you'll need to spend a lot of time remembering what God has done and what He's doing. And you're going to have to spend a lot of time repenting. Because unfortunately, I don't know of any perfect person in this room today. And we're going to need to return ourselves, re-engage ourselves with these two foundational works of God, among other things, evangelism and edification. Joe drove like a madman to get to work on time. And he got stuck in traffic. That always happens, right? You're late, trying to get there fast, you're stuck. So Joe figured out, you know, I can actually use some of this time. And he pulled out the electric razor he kept in his glove compartment and he cleaned himself up a little bit. And then he found some moist towelettes, you know, those that are like stuffed way in the back. They're kind of dry by now, but he found some of those and kind of wiped his face off, felt a little better, the crud's gone. Found his comb, stuck between the cushions in the seat, had a little crud in it from McDonald's, but it was okay. He just cleaned it off. And he combed his hair all down, was looking better. And he looked over to the side and he saw a woman sitting in her car and she's quickly putting on her paint for the day. And Joe thought to himself, seems like we can always find time to repair the barn. Or Julie, she watched the clock tick closer to departure for school and she's looking at all these beauty products and she finally gives a sigh, decides I'll just do something. So she picks up the one that reads foundation. Figure that's a good place to start. And she goes and finds her mom for some help. Because Julie figures, I don't know what to do, but I know someone who does, and I'm just going to do something. Or there's Jessica, who didn't have all the paints and brushes like Julie did, but she went about washing her face, brushing her teeth, combing her hair. She didn't have much, but she did what she could with what she had. Folks, why haven't you fixed the image that God's shown you in the mirror of his word? Too little time? Oh, we can find time for whatever we want. Too little knowledge? Well, you've got people in your life who know and are willing to help. Just do something. Pick something. Start working on it. Say, I just don't have the resources. Well, in our day and age, with what we have available to us in print especially, that is not even an excuse. Say, well, I can't afford that. Well, you do have a Bible, I'm assuming, and you have the Spirit of God within you, and you have a renewed heart, a regenerated heart, and so therefore you have the resources to do something. Don't just stare at the mirror. Can I encourage you, do something with what God's shown you? I'm going to close with a quick story from the life of Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry is well known today as being a commentator. Wrote a number of commentaries on the Bible. And he didn't actually write all the commentaries. There's a commentary set that claims it's the whole Bible. It's actually, he didn't do all of those, but some of his notes were used. But he's a commentator. And he also, in his life, he wrote out his own personal self-examination in preparation for ordination. I shared a little bit of this with our church a couple Wednesdays ago. And you could really call this a prolonged amount of time spent before the mirror of God's word. And there's a lot of remembering going on in this. If you read this, Henry spends a lot of time remembering the grace and mercy of his God and remembering the depth and depravity of his sin. And there's a lot of repenting that goes on. He does that too. Confessing things, asking God's forgiveness and pardon and cleansing. He's preparing his heart for ordination and he's trying to look at the word and really address what he sees of that image. But really what catches my attention when I read this is the very kind of towards the end what he says about his return actually, the things he wants to return to or that he is returning to. He says it this way, I love the precious souls of men so well that I would fain be an instrument of convincing the unconvinced, converting the unconverted, and building up saints in holiness and comfort. Hear it? Evangelism, edification. I hope I know so much of the worth of souls that I should think it a greater happiness to gain one soul to the Lord Jesus Christ than to gain mountains of silver and gold to myself. There's a man who's got the glory of God as his head, and his heart pumps with a love for God and a love for souls, and the hands are ready. God, engage me. So let us not walk away from the mirror today unchanged. Let us remember, repent, and return. Let us love our God supremely. Let us love each other too, by returning our energies to evangelizing the lost and edifying Christ's body. Let's pray.